You turn in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 4 to 8, and after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Richard Dunlop to lead us in prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4 to verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4 to verse 8. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. For if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme is loving church discipline. Loving church discipline. The apostle has cleared himself of the charge of instability as the reason he had not come to Corinth as originally envisaged. His detractors in Corinth were saying, you don't know where you are with this man. He says he's going to come and then he doesn't come. And the apostle has said there were very good reasons why he didn't come as soon as he had originally thought. And a major reason was the hope that his letter and the passage of time, the blessing of the Lord, would bring about a change in Corinth, and that things would be put right that he'd already spoken to them about. He wanted to give time, because he didn't want to come to them again in heaviness himself and causing them sorrow by having to confront them at this time. His hope was that given a little more time, the effects of repentance in the church would be evident and the things that were lacking would be put right, and that he could come to them and enjoy their fellowship with unmarred joy. And this not only that he should not have the sorrow, but that they also should be spared. Now he indicates the anguish with which he had written his severe letter to them in verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, and so on. The letter here is probably not 1 Corinthians, but rather a letter that he'd written that in God's providence was not preserved for us. You saw there in 1 Corinthians 5 that he refers to a letter previous to that as well, because God in his providence determined what should be preserved as the infallible scripture for his people in all subsequent generations. There was then in Corinth, there had been a failure in discipline. There were many things wrong in Corinth, but one of them was that gross sin had been allowed to go undisciplined. The church had failed to exercise discipline. Now, whether what is referred to here is the same instance as that about which we read in 1 Corinthians 5 has been debated. Some say that it is there. You had the man, the immoral man, committing incest, that a man should have his father's wife, presumably his stepmother. But And the apostle was appalled that the church was allowing this to go on without discipline being exercised. And some maintain that it is that case that is in view here. Others maintain that this is a different case, that this is referring to the ringleader of the opponents and detractors of the Apostle Paul himself. It perhaps doesn't make a great deal of difference, but our own inclination is to see it as the same man as in 1 Corinthians 5. The point is that gross rebellion, clear rebellion against Christ, must receive church discipline. And where church discipline is neglected enough for long enough, the church will become indistinguishable from the world. First of all, let us consider love in insisting on church discipline. Love in insisting on church discipline. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any man, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. We live in a superficial day, and because of that, it is very often just assumed that love and church discipline are incompatible. Indeed, we're now living in a society where those who regard themselves as the thinkers in our society think that family, discipline in the family, is incompatible with love, which of course that's quite wrong. The scriptures teach us that the man who loves his child, who loves his son, chastens him betimes, and that it is a sinful lack of love to not discipline our children. And that is true in the church, that there is no discrepancy between love and the church discipline that Scripture requires. The apostle, in insisting upon church discipline at Corinth, first of all found it extremely painful to have to write to rebuke them for not exercising discipline. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. It cost the Apostle Paul great anguish to write his letter of severe rebuke to them. And it ought to. None of us finds it easy to say painful things to those whom we love. And no minister or elder should find it painless to rebuke. There is a way of doing these things that conveys indifference. But that's not the biblical way. And where there is no love, there is unlikely to be a good outcome. The apostle, he knew that this mattered, that the absence of discipline in Corinth meant that not only the offender was sinning, but that the church at Corinth was sinning. Indifference to church discipline is sinful. If we don't care about church discipline, if we don't care when Christ is openly dishonored by members of his church, then we don't care about Christ. And so It should matter to us. But the apostle indicates that the ultimate aim was not grief. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Now, he doesn't mean that the immediate aim was not sorrow, to cause them sorrow. It was. They needed to sorrow. They needed to grieve over the dishonor done to the Lord by their failure to exercise discipline. And it becomes apparent later in the chapter that they did sorrow, or later in the epistle, that they did sorrow. But although the short term was that they should sorrow, what he means is that wasn't an end in itself. But ultimately, he was seeking to be a helper of their joy. Because if they sorrowed over their sinful neglect of church discipline, it would ultimately contribute to their joy. The toleration of sin never contributes to our joy. The accommodation of sin never helps us towards joy in the Lord. Sin in ourselves, in others, in the church, does not promote true Christian joy. It may promote a short-term outward peaceableness, but ultimately sin is bad for us, and accommodation of sin is bad for us, and the exposure of sin and grieving for our sins and sorrow for sin and repentance and renewed faith in the Lord Jesus, that contributes to our joy. And so he's saying that the ultimate goal was not their grief, though that was needful. The ultimate goal was their good, their joy, their welfare. And then he also indicates that his rebuke of them was proof of his abundant love. He says, "Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." He knew there were things wrong in the church at Corinth, and he showed his love by writing a letter that was evidently very strong in its reproofs. When we reprove sin, we must always have it within our hearts that we will be glad if we listen to. You say, "Well, of course you would. Why would you?" It is easy to become so embittered that we don't actually want people to listen and to turn and to do what's right. We must beware of that. A reproof should always have within our hearts the desire that it be heeded and acted upon. When we get to the stage where we'd be disappointed to have to change our tone because people listen, there's something wrong within our hearts. And that does happen. But the apostle wasn't like that. His reproof was a demonstration of his love. He desired that they would hearken so that he would no longer need to reprove them in this way. He didn't so enjoy reproving that he wanted to have to carry on doing it. He wanted it to stop being necessary. So it should be with us. But then he also points out that the offending party had brought grief to all. The offender had brought grief to all, he says in verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he had not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Part of the grief that the offender caused was to the apostle. That seems to be the thought of the, but in part, yes, part of the grief he caused, yes, it was the apostles. But he'd also brought grief to the church at Corinth, albeit belatedly. They'd been a bit slow, but in due time, they did sorrow and they did grieve. In assuring them of his love, the apostle is toning down the grief done to him by the offender and recognizing that they too had suffered distress in the midst of all this. And therefore he did not want to overburden them with what he had gone through over this matter, because he knew that they also had suffered grief on account of what this man had done. You see how the apostle is speaking so winsomely, so understandingly and sympathetically. He is saying, well, they took too long, but he does realize that they had been grieved as well as he himself. He's not wrapped up simply in his own probably much greater distress that he had gone through, but he recognizes that they had been grieved. But then secondly, love neither avoids nor exaggerates church discipline. Love neither avoids nor exaggerates church discipline. Verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. The word punishment, as you see in the margin, if you have a margin reference, it says, or censure. It's talking about the church discipline. Christ has appointed a discipline in his church. There are two phases to that discipline. There is suspension from the privileges of church membership, but still regarding someone as a brother. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So here the man is still regarded as a brother, but a straying, wayward brother. And therefore the privileges of church membership and the norms of Christian fellowship are withheld as a corrective, in that he will be ashamed of what he's done or is doing, and that he'll turn from his sin and seek the Lord in repentance. That's one phase. And then there's another phase in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now there, the man so resists all reproof that there comes a point where the church has to treat him as no longer a member of the church. The church can only go by what is outward. And there does come a point where a man's profession of faith is rendered incredible. Now, the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not in any way undermined by this. The point is, the church on earth is subject to mixture. And sometimes there are church members who seem to be believers, and then they go off the rails and they don't come back on the rails. There's no repentance, and there comes a point where they must be treated as a heathen man, as a publican, as outside the Israel of God, as no longer to be treated as a brother in the Lord. Because the church goes by what is outward and what is visible. And if a man has a credible profession of faith, they treat him as a brother. If that profession is incredible or becomes incredible, they treat him as a heathen man and a publican. The church is not infallible, and the church cannot see into the souls of men. The elders of the church, they are limited, but they act on the basis of what they see and hear, a man's profession and his manner of life. So there are these two stages or phases of discipline: the erring brother under discipline, and then the man that has to be treated as not a brother, as a heathen man, and a publican, as the uncircumcised Philistine, as it were. Now, the apostle in our text says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment or censure which was inflicted of many. And the question here is, the many evidently refers to the congregation. And we might say, well, why does it say inflicted of many? Is this envisaging congregational church discipline? What about the elders of the church? And this text has featured in the debates in history over church government. And it has been used by congregationalists to argue that the congregation is the authority. Under Christ, the governing body is the congregation, whereas Presbyterians maintain, no, the governing body is the presbyters. The Greek word presbyteros means elder. That's the word translated elder. And the government is in the hands of the presbyters, the elders, the ministers, and the other elders of the church. And this verse has been knocked about in such discussions. But elsewhere, Scripture teaches that the elders govern and rule. Obey them that have the rule over you. And it cannot be that the congregation is to obey them that have the rule over you, that is the elders, if in fact the elders have no authority from Christ except via, at the behest of, and answerable constantly to the wishes of the congregation. So what is the answer? Well, the answer is that it belongs to the elders of the church to determine the discipline, but it is incumbent upon the whole congregation to support and uphold and enforce that discipline. In Matthew 18:17, the Lord Jesus said, if you shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now the word church or congregation, the word ecclesia, the equivalent Hebrew term is used, as we've seen at other times, in the Old Testament of Israel. And if you turn to Numbers chapter 35, Numbers 35 and verse 12, we read there about the cities of refuge, and they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. The congregation. It's the same term, it's the equivalent of the Greek term for church. Then in verse 24 of that chapter, we read, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge whither he was fled. But then if you turn to the book of Joshua and chapter 20, Joshua 20 and verse 4, we have the same instance envisaged. Joshua 20 verse 4. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And verse 6, and he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days, and so on. Now you see there that what is attributed to the congregation in the book of Numbers is actually carried out by the elders in the verse in Joshua. And the point is that the word congregation or church is used not only of the whole body, but also of the rulers of the church, the eldership of the church. So that when the Lord Jesus said, if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, in the minds of the disciples, the thought is not of seeking to bring the matter to everybody in the church or the synagogue, but to the elders of the people. And that's why that passage and the passage we're looking at are entirely consistent with the fact that the government of the church is in the hands of the presbyters, the elders under Christ. That doesn't mean that they can do as they like. Christ is the king and head of the church, but it belongs to the elders of the church to determine matters of discipline. In the Old Testament, death was a form of excommunication. And once the sentence was pronounced, the people as a whole were to inflict the penalty. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. So you see, the elders determined the case, and the whole body implemented the sentence against the offender. That is still the case in the church in the New Testament. The elders determine the case, and the whole church is to support and enforce the discipline and excommunication. That's why when the elders of a church on scriptural grounds have to exercise discipline, someone say is suspended from the Lord's table for good and solid biblical reasons, It is the duty of the members of the church to support the elders in that, so that when the offender is speaking to them, they are not to give misplaced sympathy and start telling the offender, oh, isn't it terrible what the elders have done, and, as it were, encouraging him in his resentment and impenitence, his lack of repentance of the evil that he has done. The members of the church should encourage him to pay heed to what the eldership are telling him, that he must repent of his rebellion against Christ and turn again to the Lord. And the difference is that whilst the ultimate excommunication in Israel was irreversible in that it entailed the death sentence, in the New Testament, excommunication is reversible. That the two have a parallel is evident from the language used in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. And that phrase, similar phrase, is used in chapter 24, verse 7 of Deuteronomy. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but when it was translated into Greek, it's the Greek form of that verse that the apostle uses in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, which we read earlier on. But them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So what was described as putting away evil by inflicting the death sentence in the Old Testament, is here that language is applied to excommunication from the church in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13. Now, as we've said, there is this difference that excommunication, church discipline, even in its ultimate sanction, as it were, in the New Testament, is capable of reversal because it does not involve the infliction of death unless the man has committed a crime that the state ought to put him to death. But excommunication is reversible. And that's the situation envisaged here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that church discipline had achieved its proper end when this man was evidently brought to repentance. So that church discipline is medicinal as well as surgical. Ultimately, if a man doesn't repent and goes on unrepentant, he is to be regarded as a heathen man and a publican for the purity of the church and the honor of Christ, the public honor of Christ. But there is to be the hope that church discipline will produce repentance, that it will be medicinal and beneficial to the offender, and that he will turn from his sin and be restored to the membership of the church. And that's why the apostle says, if this man has professed repentance and sorrow for his sin, the time has come to reverse the discipline. So thirdly, love means seeking the good of a disciplined offender. Love means seeking the good of a disciplined offender. Verse 7. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. When they did discipline, some at least in Corinth went almost to the opposite extreme, that the discipline was becoming almost irreversible, even though repentance had been evident and apparently evident for such time. And there was the danger of driving the repentant offender into despair. There is a danger of encouraging hopelessness. Because if the church will not remove discipline, then the offender who has professed repentance, he is exposed to a new temptation. Perhaps he's struggling to regain assurance of forgiveness and acceptance with God. And the church is relentlessly refusing to accept him. And he is exposed to the temptation to despair of the mercy of God. To despair because he sees the church will not accept him. And this encourages him to think, well, maybe the Lord will not accept me either. It is true, of course, that the church cannot reverse discipline the moment a man repents, because only the Lord infallibly knows when a man has repented. There has to be time for that repentance to show itself. And so it is unreasonable for any man to say, well, I've repented, and to expect immediate reversal of discipline. If that were the case, a man could go out to get drunk, go to the nightclubs on a Friday night, profess repentance on the Saturday, take the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, and do the same next week and next week and next. No, there has to be evidence, because men can only go by what is visible. God knows the moment there is true repentance. Indeed, he is the cause of it. But men have to see the effect of it, and on that basis receive the offender back into the privileges of the membership of the church. But when there is clear evidence of repentance, there must be a way back. True, when the offence is public, there must be public discipline. Even though the man professes repentance immediately, there must be public discipline of public rebellion against Christ. The honour of Christ requires that you cannot treat as a private matter that which is public. And so there must be some public discipline. But where there is evident repentance, there must be a way back. And the minister, elders, they should desire the repentance of the offender, as the Apostle Paul evidently did. And there must be such treatment of the man as to encourage him to hope in the mercy of the Lord in Christ Jesus. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. He must sense that the people of God love him and care and desire his good, and he must be encouraged to hope in God's mercy. that his conscience, which has been awakened, and that sorrow and turning again to the Lord should be encouraged and strengthened by the conduct of the people of God toward him. Church discipline has to be firm, gracious, and not self-righteous. And that's the problem. Exercising church discipline clearly, but without self-righteousness. You see, we're still sinners, and the men who have to exercise church discipline, they're sinners. And it's so easy to say, well, he's done something. I'm sure I would never do that. The meek men will not say that. The meek of the earth know that they're still capable of all possible sins. And therefore, that will show in their compassion towards those that have gone out of the way and who are seeking a turning again to the Lord. They will encourage them in the ways of the Lord. There are lessons then for us. First of all, church membership becomes meaningless if there is no church discipline. When there is no church discipline, church membership becomes a meaningless thing. If in a church, once someone is in the membership, they can never be put out of it, then church membership doesn't mean anything. The testimony to the gospel becomes weakened. If people who are living ungodly lives are allowed the status of Christians and members of the church, the distinction between the church and the world is obliterated. Because people say, well, so as a member of that church, he lives just the same as we do. There's no difference. Therefore, this gospel, there mustn't be anything in it, because it doesn't make any difference. People profess to believe it, and they live wicked lives according to Christian standards. Church discipline is essential to the credibility of the church's testimony to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean that in order to sharpen the distinction between the church and the world, you go beyond what Scripture requires. Not every sin is a matter of discipline, otherwise none of us could be in the church. But deliberate defiance of Christ, that requires church discipline. If every sin was a discipline matter, who of us could ever be members of the church? But deliberate rebellion, stubborn, obstinate defiance of the word of God, that requires church discipline. And it must be done if the church is to maintain its testimony in the world. And public sin requires public discipline for the honor of Christ. But that discipline should not be prolonged unnecessarily. It should not be prolonged so as to provoke to despair. When repentance is evident, then there must be encouragement and in due course reversal of the discipline involved. Loveless church discipline is no better than none. The world can do that. The world has its rules. The world in its organizations has its rules which it can implement. But the discipline which Christ has appointed in his church is not to be the hard-hearted implementation of a mere rule. It is to be lovingly administered, even though it's not appreciated at the time, and it usually isn't. It is to be lovingly done in seeking the repentance of the offender. And it is not to be administered for trivia. When that is done, when everything is made a matter of church discipline, it becomes a meaningless thing. When people know that genuine, godly people are the subject of discipline for some imaginary fault, then it doesn't mean anything anymore. When church discipline is abused, and when it's excessive, it loses its force. But it should be used in those situations where there is stubborn rebellion against Christ, a stubborn rebellion that, if persisted in, would ultimately render someone's profession of faith incredible, and they should be treated as a heathen man and a publican. Well, the apostle had to write to the Corinthians about these things, and he did so with anguish of heart, with many tears, seeking the good of the church at Corinth, seeking the good of the offender, ultimately, if that was the Lord's will, and seeking the honor of Christ in upholding his authority over his own church. You know, so many things in the church, so many battles, controversies in the church of Christ come down to this. Whose church is it? Whose church is it? It's Christ's. His ordinances, his government, his discipline must be maintained at all costs, and those who love the Saviour will rally together when that is done.